Well, let's open in our Bibles to the Gospel of John.
I think most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah received his call into the prophetic ministry, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," are the cherubim. And they're described with the four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. And we see the same thing in the book of Revelation, those four beasts that are around the throne, the same four faces. And so as we consider those, we also then consider the four Gospels and the relationship there. Some people wonder why there are four Gospels. It's because they do what they can to help us understand who Jesus is. And those four faces relate to the four Gospels in that same concept of trying, not that God lacks words, but we lack the capability of grasping those words. And so the four Gospels present Jesus in four different ways. And again, correlating to those four faces. I think most of you are aware of this, but the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the king, which the lion signifies as the king of the beasts. The book of Mark presents Jesus as a servant, of which the ox signifies the servant, a beast of burden that man uses to accomplish a great many tasks. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Again, the correlation there to those four faces on those angelic beings is that of the man. The Gospel of John pictures Jesus as the Son of God. And with those four faces, that presentation of Jesus as the Son of God is the eagle flying high in the heavens above. And so I want to take a look, and we're going to do a study through the book of John beginning tonight, presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And as we come to chapter 1, we're not going to get really very far today. I want to look at least the first five verses, probably just the first five verses, but the title would be is just simply focus on the Word. Focus on the Word. And the Word not being the written Word of God that we have before us, though that's, of course, where our focus will be, but we want to focus on the living Word, the Word of God made flesh. And so let's go ahead and read the first two verses, then we'll pause, ask God to bless our study, and we'll move on from there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Father, we thank you for this gospel you've given to us. Help us now as we go through it in the weeks and months ahead. May your Holy Spirit guide us, direct us. May we behold you and your glory lifted high as Isaiah did that day in the temple. And Father, may it cause us to worship as he did. And Father, to realize the privilege of serving you as he did as well. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and so basically, today I want to look at three things. Why would we want to focus on the Word? And I think they're all three answers given to us in these four verses. The first reason we would focus on the Word is because he is God. He is God. I know not everyone in the world of Christianity agrees with us on that. I had a good friend who went to a church that said that Jesus is not God. And he's still called the church a Christian church. Now, he never did get saved because he was messed up in that cult, and that's essentially what it is. But we focus on the Word because he is God, and we see that in the verses that I read. The first thing we find in verse number 1 is the divine preeminence. The gospel begins with this focus on Jesus himself. If you look at Mark, it shifts that focus to John the Baptist. But here the focus is on Jesus. And he's the focus, should be the focus of every story that's told, the focus of every song that's sung, the focus of every life that's lived. Because he created every life. He gives us our song, and he should be the focus of the story as he's the center of our lives. In fact, the Bible, it's often said, is his story, history. There are too many that call these just simply Bible stories, and they're not. They're historical accounts that God has preserved for us to help us understand who God is and how he interacts with man in this world and how we can have a relationship with him. It's his story. That's the divine preeminence, not just of the Gospel of John, but of the entire Word of God. Then we see in verses 1 and 2 the divine identification. He begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. Here we see the eternality of Jesus. And that's just a way of saying that Jesus has always been. He's always been. If we go back to Genesis 1:1, what does that verse tell us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there in Genesis 1:1, we have the beginning of everything that we know. This is, I believe, a different beginning. I think it precedes that beginning. And it's not a beginning in the way that you and I understand a beginning. Coming up very soon, in about a week, the Tigers will begin their season. Now, they didn't play, if you listen to the game today, I caught the ninth inning on my way in, and at least the top half, and it didn't sound like they were playing to me. They blew a three-run lead. But nevertheless, the regular season will start. They hadn't played a game in the regular season until it begins. It's the start of something. That's the way we understand the word beginning. God is not using the word beginning in that fashion here in verse number 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word. What he's trying to tell us is that before there was anything, before the heaven and the earth were created, there was the Word. Before time was calculated, there was the Word. The Word has always been, and we know the Word always will be. The eternality of the Word, it shows us that he is God, this Word. Now, the Word is identified for us as the Lord Jesus Christ later on in the chapter, and we probably won't get to that today, but we understand that. And so we see his eternality. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, later on in the book of John, we're going to see in chapter 8 that he told the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, before Abraham was, what are the next two words? I am. Not I was, but I am. I have always been. I have always existed. And that's a concept that you and I have difficulty grasping with our finite minds, the fact that Jesus is. And that means that to him, time is an entirely different thing than it is to you and I. Because he's in the future while he's in the present, and at the same time he's in the past. It's all one to him. Now we can't comprehend that. To us, time is just linear. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. And they're very well defined. But it's not that way with God. And that's what he's trying to tell us when he says, in the beginning was the Word. Before there was anything, he is there, is, present tense. Before Abraham was, I am. The second thing it tells us about Jesus as the Word, as it gives us this divine identification, is the second phrase there in verse number 1, the Word was with God. Here we see a statement to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We see that they are separate. They are different. Now, there aren't three gods. He's going to deal with that in just a moment. And this is a very important verse if the Jehovah's Witnesses start coming, knock on your door. Just take them to this verse and take them there in their own, what they call their scriptures. And you can disprove it, but we'll get there in just a moment. But the fact is, there are three in one. There is a three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they all have their purposes and their way that they interact with man. God the Father is the righteous and holy one, the judge of all that there is. He makes the demand of salvation. He makes the demand of punishment for sin. And then there's the Son. The Son is the one who is our substitute. He's the one who paid the price. He is the one that is our advocate. He is the one that makes salvation possible. He shed the sinless blood. He is the one who took upon himself the flesh of a man in order to die for all men. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Word of God to us. He's the one that God's Word tells us indwells us, leads us, guides us. They all have different responsibilities, but they're only one. This is taught throughout scriptures. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26, God says, let who make man in whose image? Let us make God in our image. That's a plural word, us and our. And so we see the Trinity. There was no other being at that moment in time. And so we see it here in John chapter 1, verse number 1. The Word was with God. Separate from the Father, separate from the Holy Spirit, yet God entirely, completely, just as the Father and the Spirit are. The third thing we find in His divine identification is eternality, His Trinity, but also His unity. In this last phrase of verse number 1, the Word was God. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And this is what I was referring to when I mentioned if the JWs come knocking on your door, just take them to this verse in their own Bible. Now, what do they do to this phrase? They say the Word was a God. They put that little word a in there. Now, the way it disproves all their theology is they say there is only one God and His name is Jehovah. Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, if He's not God, what does their own Bible say that He is? I don't know how they explain that one. But they're contradictory in their doctrine, which is a sure sign of a cult. But here it tells us the Word is God. Again, later on in this book, Jesus is going to proclaim that in John chapter 10, when He said, I and my Father are one. And again, in John chapter 14, when He talks about going to prepare a place for us, what a wonderful passage of Scripture that is. What a wonderful hope that, we receive from that passage of Scripture. But as Thomas was listening to that, he began to scratch his head and said, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. We'll understand it all if You just show us the Father. And Jesus responds that, have I been so long with you? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. What Jesus is saying is, I am God in the flesh. And so we see the unity of the Trinity. And then the last thing we see in the divine identification is eternality, is Trinity, is unity, but also the equality. The same was in the beginning with God. In Genesis chapter 1, we read the events of creation. He's going to deal with that here in the next verse, in verse number 3. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all played a part. They were divinely, and they are divinely equal. Just because the Holy Spirit is rarely emphasized does not make Him any less God, does not make Him any less holy, any less omnipotent, any less omniscient, any less omnipresent, any less anything, because He is fully God. And the same with the Father and the same with the Son. And so we focus on the Word because the Word is God. In verse number 3, we focus on the Word because He is Creator. It says in verse number 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And so, what exists that wasn't created by God? What would the question, or answer to that question be? Nothing. According to the Word of God, nothing. Now, I know there are those that would hold to what's called theistic evolution. They want to try to take what's referred to as modern science and make the Bible agree with it. And so what they'll say is that back in billions of years ago, or whatever time figure they use, God spoke this little mass of matter together, the size of a pinhead, and it exploded. And creation went from there. And that's all God really had to do with it. Now, if I took a snowball, balled it up, and was somewhere on a walk with my wife at the top of a hill and playfully threw it at her, now, she wouldn't throw it back at me because that's just the way she is. It's really not fair. But I like it. And I missed her, which doesn't happen very often. It just sounds like I do that all the time. I don't. But anyway, in this hypothetical situation, and the snowball begins to roll down the hill, and it gets bigger. We've all seen the depictions where the snowball rolling down the hill gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it gets so big it splits in two. And then one of those splits up again, and they get to the bottom of the hill, and the biggest one rolls on the bottom. The middle-sized one winds up in the middle, and the littlest one winds up on top. And just the way things happened, a couple sticks went in where arms would be on, obviously what I'm describing as a snowman, and a couple of rocks plunked themselves right where eyes should be. And another, well, someone dropped a carrot on the side of the hill, and it pops in where the nose is. And we've got a fully made snowman. Could I say I made that snowman? No, I didn't make that snowman. All I did was throw a snowball. That's what theistic evolutionists are saying. Jesus got the whole process rolling, and therefore, he created, no, he didn't, in that scenario, create a single thing. The fact of the matter is, according to the Word of God, he made each part of our universe. He created the light. Did you notice the cartoon on the computer upstairs? I thought it was a pretty good one today, where God, it's obviously a depiction of God, is doing the laundry, and he's separating the, putting the socks in the washer, and the darks are in the, I believe, a laundry basket. And the caption underneath it is, God separated the light from the dark. Well, that's not exactly how it happened, but nevertheless, that's what he did. And he created the firmament. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't take billions of years or even millions of years or even thousands of years or not even several years. It didn't even take several days. It didn't even take several hours. God spoke. And there it was. Just that simple. God then filled the land with trees and grasses, creating each one individually in an adult form and place them in the soil. And then God created the animals. He began in the ocean and in the air, created each fish individually in their separate kinds, put the fish in the ocean, put the birds in the air. And then the next day, he created all the land animals individually according to their kind, the dogs, the cats, the horses, the dinosaurs. If it existed on this planet, he created it on that day. And then he asked that question, or made that statement about creating God in their image. Let us create man in our image. And he created man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. That's how things were created. You can watch all the television you want, all the Discovery Channel and National Geographic Channel, all you want, and all they're going to do is lie about these things. I think we're all familiar down in Texas where you have a dinosaur imprint in the ground, and inside that dinosaur imprint is the footprint of a man. And that's a terrible quandary for the evolutionists. Because they say the dinosaurs and man did not exist on land or in history at the same time. And yet there they obviously did. They refuse, and I don't remember who made the statement. I think it was Baugh. He's the head of a creation museum and research area down there in that area. Harry Baugh? I don't remember his first name now. But he was there. And I think it's called Dinosaur National Park, and there was an evolutionist there. And he wanted the evolutionists to look at it and explain it. And the evolutionists refused to even turn and look at that dinosaur imprint that has a human imprint inside of it. That's how they respond, because they don't have answers. They don't have answers because they're grasping at air. They're telling us lies and expecting us to fall for it. You see, God tells us how things were created. He created all things, heaven, earth, and yes, even hell. Now, in the book of Matthew, it tells us why, Jesus tells us why hell was created, for the devil and his angels. That's why he created hell. His original intention was that man does not spend an eternity there. Well, when man refuses to receive Christ as their Savior, refuses to worship God, and insists on worshiping the devil and following him, they're going to have the same destiny that he has. And that's unfortunate for them, because it'll be too late when they realize that. And so he created heaven, earth, hell, plants, animals, birds, and man. What about this? The laws that govern the universe. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of us have used the phrase Mother Nature? You know, there is no Mother Nature. There's only a Father in heaven who created everything, including the laws that govern this world and this universe in which he placed us. What about this one? God created the angels. He makes that very clear in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, when it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. There's a lot of invisible things in this world. Then he goes on to describe the angelic realm when he says, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's a technical term that we find something similar to it throughout the New Testament. I say throughout, it happens a handful of times. And Jesus is talking about the angelic realm. There are different classes of fallen angels, just as there are of faithful angels. And they have a hierarchy. There are some that have greater authority than others, some that have greater power than others, as best as we can tell from what the Word of God reveals. And that's what he's talking about. And God is telling us there in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, that Jesus created even these things. We wonder, well, why did he create the adversary? He wasn't created as an adversary, was he? If we study the person of the devil, we find out that he was a very high-ranking angel. I do not believe, some people, good students of God's Word, believe that he was an archangel. I do not believe that. I believe that he was probably the head of his type of angel, the cherubim, and that he was the one who led the worship in heaven. And then he was lifted up with pride, and he became, of his own free will, the adversary, the devil. And so we can read about that in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28. We're not going to take the time to do that. It's not a part of our study. But the fact is, the devil is a created being. God created him. And God has more power than the devil, as any creator would have over their creation. When I was in school as a kid, I loved art. Art was the best class. I told you this morning how I scorned math and English. Well, for me, school was everything about art and gym class and lunch hour. That's what school was for. And I did a lot of work in clay. I loved working in clay. You know, there was a single time that when I was making something, this, I don't remember when I said it, but recently I mentioned my dad was a chain smoker. And so I made a lot of ashtrays as a kid in art class. It was the coolest thing, I thought, because I wanted to be like my dad, like any boy would. And there wasn't a time, never, ever that I can remember, that I was making an ashtray, and as a little kid would do, mistakes, nah, that's not good enough. There was never a time where I went to smash it back up to start over that ashtray wouldn't let me smash it up. Not a time. It never grew arms and pushed me away and said, no way. I like the way I am. It may not be what pleases you, but I am not going to let you destroy me. That never happened. because it's clay. And that's just a silly illustration, but there's a greater chance of that happening than of the devil ever overpowering God in heaven. He's a created being. God will one day send him to hell for all eternity. I wish it was today, don't you? Amen. And he's a troublemaker. Yeah. But that's not a part of God's program. We're told of that day, and I love reading the book of Revelation, all the names that the devil is called in there. Now there's a reason for it, and we talked about that as we went through eschatology, but I just kind of like that. Getting chained up and thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What a glorious day that'll be. But all these things are created by the Word, who is God. And so we focus on the Word because He is Creator. Now, we're in verse number 3. Let's finish the verse. I don't believe we finished it yet. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So not only is the evolutionist wrong, but so is those that say there is more than one creator. Now, it sounds ridiculous, but those that believe everything is God, like the earth worshipers, are, I don't know if it's worldwide, I kind of have a feeling it is, but I know especially in our country, man, we're worshiping the earth today, and we're a party to it when we sign up for green this and green that. Now, I don't say we shouldn't take care of our planet, we should. Man was placed on it as a caretaker, and maybe you feel good doing that, and fine, that's great. I don't think we'll ever use the resources of this earth up, even if we never took a single step. You know why I believe that? Because God put us here in an environment that would meet our every need. We'll never run out of space, we'll never run out of food, and we'll never run out of water. Because God has promised to provide those things for man. And so it doesn't matter how many solar panels we put up, doesn't matter how many wind turbines we put up, we're going to have what we need. Because God promised us that. And so there is no Gaia, I believe is the term they give to the earth. Man is not, and I can't emphasize that enough, man is not a plague on this planet, like they teach us. It was Kent Hovind who said this, at least something similar. I can't give an exact quote. But you know, those earth worshipers are saying that the earth's population should never be more than 500 million. How many do we have on the planet now? Over 8 billion. We heard those numbers with Brother Decker. He took his phone out and went on the internet to the Population Watch or whatever it was he was on. Every second, it's going up more. And what Kent Hovind said, for those that hold to this idea that there should never be more than 500 million people, half a billion on the planet, because the planet can't sustain more, that's what they say. He said, okay, I'll agree with you. Now you go first. When it comes to, that's 7.5 billion people got to die plus. That's a lot of people. Who's going to volunteer for that one? There is a push, from what I was reading, for legalized euthanasia nationwide. Because they're saying, once you get past the age of being able to work, then you're no longer useful on this planet. And therefore, you're using up resources, valuable resources that somebody else needs. And you're a cancer on this planet. And we think you should go. That's what they're saying. Now, I wonder how they feel about that when they reach that age. Ask our current president. What does he think? Because he's obviously been there for a long time. I don't see him stepping up in line and going first. Do you? Neither do the rest of them. They all think they're too valuable. You know what? They are. They're men created in the image of God with an eternal soul. And as long as they're breathing God's air, they have an opportunity for salvation. But you know what? You are too. You are too valuable enough. And so he is the focus because he is God, because he is creator. But then in verses 4 and 5, he's also the focus because he is life. Look with me at those two verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We share physical life with the animal kingdom. And in a sense, even the vegetable kingdom. We all have life after one sort or another. Obviously, plants have absolutely zero consciousness. Now, again, going back to those earth worshipers, they would disagree with that statement. I never heard a plant talk. I've never heard a plant or seen a plant respond to pruning. I mean, not pull back their leaves and say, you ain't doing that to me today. They don't have that. They're created for their purpose. Animals have a certain amount of self-awareness. They have survival instincts, just incredible survival instincts. Our daughter Anna talked us into letting her have a little miniature, I think it was a miniature hamster. And we went on vacation. She put plenty of food in the cage and plenty of water. When we got back, it had plenty of food and water. It was still alive, but it had gotten one of its legs caught up in the cage. So what do you think it did to survive? It chewed its leg off. Now, I have to admit, if I get my leg or an arm stuck in something, I am not chewing it off. I have an instinct to survive, but not that strong. Now, God put these instincts, and we share that with the animal kingdom, but we have something that the animal kingdom does not have. We have a soul, a God consciousness, and he describes it here as the light. Man alone has the light. Now, this light shines outward. It shines outward. With this light, God allows us to see the needs of other people. Oftentimes, we ignore that. But nevertheless, that is something we have that the animal kingdom does not have. A word that should be in our vocabulary is compassion. Compassion for others. Compassion is love that springs into action. Love and compassion are related but different because we can love without acting on it. Compassion is the action of love. But that outward look also sees the glory of God in creation, in music, the creation of music. Music is designed to glorify God. Now, the stuff that you hear coming out of the ceilings at restaurants and at, Stephen and I heard one the other day. It was kind of funny. I don't remember what all we were saying about the poor fella that was doing his best to sing that, had no business doing it, but we figured he had never studied music, had never had a lesson in his life, and anyway, I won't go on further, but we weren't very kind to the poor guy, but that it was noise, nothing more than noise. And the stuff we listen to on the radios that's popular today, it's not popular with God, and it should not surprise us because we know the devil was created as a musical being, and he understands the power of music on the life of a man. And I say it frequently, I haven't said it a lot since I've been here, but what you listen to will have a direct impact on your spiritual life. I talked a little bit this morning about overcoming the sins in our life that do easily beset us. And the biggest factor is how much time we spend in God's Word. We neglect God's Word, we're not going to be very victorious in our Christian life. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and we will experience the victory. But another contributing factor is the music we listen to. If we listen to the world's music that's fleshly, we're going to have an awful hard time resisting the temptation of the devil. If we listen to music that is godly, and not everything that calls itself Christian is godly, and not everything that is secular is of the devil, because it follows the principles of music that God laid down. And so there's a lot of good classical music out there that will maybe not draw you into God's presence, but it glorifies God because God created music. And so a big part in our Christian life is that of music. And this light shining outwardly recognizes that God created this for us, to help us spiritually. But in art and in literature, all these things have been corrupted by the devil. You send your kids to public school, you need to check the books they have to read. They have to provide an alternative. And we did that with Pastor Stephen. Some of the books that were assigned were not fit to be read. And we hear about that nowadays because with the COVID and parents seeing what the teachers were teaching and the books they're forcing their children to read. Did you hear about the mother at a school board meeting that simply got up and started to read what her child was forced to read, and they turned the mic off on her because it was so profane and immoral? But they don't think anything about making our young people with impressionable minds read those things. They don't want to hear it themselves, but it's good for our kids. No, it's not. And they're required to give an alternative. And Stephen did several alternative book reports and book readings. And so we just need to be aware as parents, and we need to take that step. And with our grandkids, and let our children know they have that right in our nation. We're losing it, but we still have it as far as I know. All right, the light also looks inward, sees our godlessness, but also sees our piety when we're walking right with God, sees our joy, but also grief, our capacity for good and our propensity for evil. The light was the life of men. And so we worship God, the Word, because He is God, because He is Creator, and because He is life. Father, we thank You for this wonderful gospel You've given to us. We know as the Gospel of John. Father, help us to see You through every verse, high and lifted up as Isaiah did there in the book You gave him to write, in what we know as chapter 6. And Father, may we stand in awe of what a great God You are and how great Your love for us is in sending Your Word to become flesh in order that He might die on our behalf. And may it cause us to drop to our knees in worship. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.